Well, good morning. We're going to be continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, we're going to continue there where Jesus has been all these confrontations with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people in charge of the religious life of the Jewish nation. Started last week where Jesus healed a paralytic man, and before he healed him, he told him his sins were forgiven. Pharisees, they didn't care for that so much. And then he went on to call Matthew, Levi, to come and follow him. And he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees were disgusted by that. Why would you hang out with this rabble who Jesus said, you know, I've come for those who are sick, not those who are well. And we're going to continue on this week and through the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3, where Jesus has three more confrontations with the Pharisees. And each one of those, they keep accusing him of breaking the law, but in reality, he's not breaking the law of Moses. He's breaking the traditions that were added on to the law of Moses, and the things like the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were supposed to be interpretations of the law of God, but these guys had made it into a burden, something that was, you know, heavy on the people. And Jesus was kind of there to kind of get rid of that, to get rid of that man-made system. I can't help but thinking that, I don't know why, but a lot of my illustrations have to do with Tom and Jerry cartoons. But there was one time Tom was, he broke something in the house, and you know, the lady of the house basically said, "You break one more thing in this house and you're going to be an outside cat from now on." Of course, Jerry took that as his delight to try to get Tom in trouble, and he started throwing everything off of the shelves, and Tom's trying to catch it. At one point, Jerry starts running along, and every dish that's on the shelf, he's knocking it off, and Tom's trying to catch it. He's running around with a big stack, and he's getting there, you know, and he finally, they show him, and he's got a stack all the way up to the ceiling. And of course, there's one more little saucer, right, that's up there. And Tom's like, and Jerry's like, right? Of course, he knocks it over, and of course, everything goes crashing. And that's how I imagine these laws and these rules were to the Jewish people, where they're trying to keep all these plates up, and the whole point of the law was to draw us to God, to show us our need for repentance, but his desire to forgive. It was never meant to be a burden, and that's what it had come. So Jesus wants to restore our rest and our worship, especially when it comes to the Sabbath. Speaking of rest and Sabbath, the deacons have recognized that sometimes the spiritual leaders of the church need rest. And so recently we have voted to give Pastor Vince a much needed rest. He hasn't had one in quite some time. So starting at his vacation in July and going until around Labor Day, he's going to be on a sabbatical. So you want to continue to pray for him, but I'm praying that he uses that time to refresh and restore and come back strong like he always does. But if you'll join me, I'm going to start reading in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we study his word this morning. Lord Jesus, we invite you here, Lord. We know that you are part of our worship. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you dwell among us. So, Lord, we ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, that you would make your word become fresh and alive to us in new ways. Lord, that you would write it on the tablets of our hearts that we might obey you more closely. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. So there's these questions about fasting. And the Pharisees come with an unusual group, John's disciples, who they had no affinity for each other, but they were, I think, confused. You know, this story is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each one, a different person says they're asking Jesus. And one, it says the Pharisees asked Jesus the question. And another, it says John's disciples asked Jesus the question. And Mark just says They ask the question. So I'm not sure, but the group of them come, and I think the Pharisees, of course, want to accuse. I think John's disciples and some people who are truly trying to follow the law of God, they just want clarity. What's the deal? You know, we believe you're from God, but why don't you fast? Now, in the Bible, there are many reasons for fasting. You could fast for individual sin and repentance. You could fast as a form of sorrow. There was a national identity in fasting, and some of John's disciples were doing that. The idea was that to be aligning one's will with God's. In the Old Testament, there's only one prescribed fast for the nation of Israel. One day out of the entire year, the Day of Atonement, is when God said you should fast on that day. But of course, we saw Jesus fasting for 40 days. I don't necessarily recommend that, but it is a good spiritual discipline. Right? We're supposed to be reminding our body that the body, our flesh, is not in charge. Right? The Holy Spirit is in charge of God's temple, our body. And sometimes we have the flesh and the spirit ruling against each other, and a fast is a good way to kind of get back in tune, alignment with God. It helps focus our mind on praying, and it helps us to remain attuned into God's leading. Right? And the doctors even tell us today, and medical people and exercise people say that even fasting is good for our physical health. Now, obviously, if you already have a physically healthy body, if you have some ailments, you might want to check with the doctor before you do it. But fasting doesn't necessarily even have to be from food. I would recommend today that we fast from our phones, fast from digital media, because I believe that's the cancer that's causing a lot of us discomfort and anguish and anxiety. But the Pharisees had mandatory fast, and they tried to tell the people that they should do it every Monday and every Thursday. They should fast. Every week there would be fasting on Monday and Thursday, and they did that because they believed Moses went up to Sinai on a Thursday and he came down on a Monday. John's disciples said, well, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, but we're going to fast 2 days a week too, and they would do Tuesdays and Fridays. And some of that, though, was really for show. Right? The Pharisees made a big presentation out of fasting, so they would actually whiten their faces. They would put ashes on their head. They would let their clothes be disheveled. They wouldn't bathe, which I'm sure everyone appreciated. And they basically tried to look as miserable as possible, because the idea was, if you're doing something spiritual, you should be miserable. And that's not the way God wants us to approach him. And unfortunately, a lot of religion today still does that, right? You have to be uncomfortable. It should be, you know, something unpleasant they have to do, and then somehow God is pleased. And the idea with the Pharisees, too, was that they were trying to kind of force God to listen to them or to give them what they were asking for, to grant their petition, or even trying to impress God with their piety. I want to explain something to you. We don't earn God's favor or impress God by not eating food. He's not a genie in a bottle that is coerced into doing what we want because, oh no, they figured out the code. They fasted 3 days and they said these prayers. I have to give them what they want now. God is not anyone's slave, but we should fast in order to be in tune with God. But again, the Pharisees were taking things and running with them way out of control. And so Jesus, of course, when they asked Jesus a question, Jesus never really gives a straight answer. Jesus is kind of like a five-year-old. You ever try to ask a five-year-old, you know, what he's doing? Now, I'm not really comparing Jesus to a five-year-old, but Jesus, and sometimes a five-year-old's can be masters of just answering your question with a question. Or he would give them parables. And that's what he gives them, three short parables or analogies, metaphors here to kind of get them to think. And that's the whole point of the parables all throughout Scripture, is Jesus didn't give direct answers, but he knew the ones who were faithful, the ones who would seek after God and his ways and his word, they would hear. They would have ears to hear. And so Jesus would speak in parables. So he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's calling himself the bridegroom. Now, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist had already referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. And he called himself basically the groomsman, the best man. He said, the Messiah is here. I'm second place. You know, I should decrease. He needs to increase. And so I think that was a little code to John's disciples. And already Jesus is splitting the factions apart that are coming to him. And they're going, oh yeah, I remember John said that, right? If you remember Jesus, you know, his first miracle was at the wedding feast at Cana. And the idea of Israel being the bride of God is a theme in the Old Testament scripture. We see it in Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 2, where Israel often is the unfaithful bride of the Father God. Obviously, in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Christ, all the New Testament shows the imagery of the church being the bride of Christ. And of course, because we're his bride, we can have great joy even in the midst of trials, right? We enter into a covenant with him. We say, I do, to Jesus, and he calls us his own. We bear his name. He lets us share in his inheritance and his love and his power. And one day he says he will come back to take us to his home. In this time, a Jewish wedding was a celebration that would last 7 days. It wasn't, go to a hall, dance for a couple hours, then the honeymoon, the couple would go away on a honeymoon. The Jewish couple would stay home and they would be treated like royalty. They would be king and a queen, and sometimes they would even wear a crown, right? And the bride, the bridal party, the groomsmen, they were to be attended by them for the full week. And they were, it was oftentimes the most joyous 7 days in the lives of these Jewish people who lived hard lives, especially under the Roman rule. And there was an exception. If you were part of a bridal celebration, there was in the rabbinic rules an exception for a bridal party. It said all in attendance on the bridegroom, of the bridegroom, are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So Jesus is saying, look, guys, it's already even in your rules. When the bridegroom is with you, it makes no sense. It's foolish to turn it into a time of mourning. It's a time of celebration. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And even though he's died and resurrected and go back to heaven, he's with us always. And our lives as believers should be characterized by joy. Like if you think smiling is something that makes your face break, like that's not good. We should be displaying the joy of Jesus all the time. So Jesus, he even says though, he goes, when the bridegroom is taken away. Now that's the first allusion in Mark to the cross that Jesus knows is coming. Jesus doesn't really emphasize it here, but he lets them know, I know what you guys are thinking and planning. And that word for taken away, it's by force or by violence. So he says, when that happens, my disciples, they'll fast then. They'll pray then because, waiting for the resurrection, there were days there where they lost their hope, and that's when they would mourn. But while the bridegroom's with them, they should not fast. Then he goes on to another illustration. He says, you don't put a new patch on unshrunk cloth, of unshrunk cloth on something old, because it'll tear and make it worse. The idea being, we do that today, right? You don't take a new patch of something that's been unshrunk and put it on something and try to patch it, because as soon as it gets wet, it'll shrink and it's gonna pull and make the hole worse. And Jesus is saying, I'm not to be a new patch that you're gonna put on the old traditions, the systems, the rules, the religiosity of Judaism. I've not come to patch it up. I'm gonna do a whole new thing, a whole new work. And he's not talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. Think of it this way, right? When you have an acorn, if you want it to become an oak tree, you plant it in the ground, but that acorn ceases to be an acorn. In some ways it's destroyed, but not destroyed to never be used. It brings new life. And God says, I'm coming to do something new. Jesus says, I've brought a new covenant, right? And it's different. I didn't come to destroy the law, but this legalistic system of rabbinic tradition that obscures the law of God, I'm not interested in mending that. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it can't be combined with a works righteousness of a system of Judaism. It just can't be. A new thing has to be done. And that's when he goes on to say, you don't put new wine into old skins. In the Old Testament, wine was often associated with joy, with celebration, with God's blessing. It's also a representation of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, what I'm doing is new wine, and the old system, the old forms, they can't contain what I'm about to do. So something new has to happen. Back then they would take wine and they would put it into the skin of goats. They would dry the skins and tan them, and then they would use them to hold the wine. Now, when wine was new, it still had to go through the fermenting process, and it would release gases. So if you put it into an old wineskin, as the gases were being released, it would expand, and something that was dry and brittle would burst. And then not only do you lose the wineskin, but you lose the wine. And that's why Jesus says, when I've come, anyone who believes in me is made new. You are new creations in Christ Jesus, because the old container cannot hold what Jesus wants to do. I read one scholar who said, we call it the expulsive power of a new affection. And I can't help but think, right, back, guys, when you were dating your wives, right? When you were first in love, infatuated with them, you would spend money. You would put on deodorant, right? You would put on your nice clothes. You would stop hanging out with your friends, and you would said, yes, I love going to museums and gardens, and this is, and you weren't lying, because in that moment, you really believed that you liked that. But you didn't really like that. You just wanted to be with that person so much, right? That new affection, it did something internally, and it pushed out the things that weren't of that. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. It's not about rules. It's not about religion. It's not about have-tos and don't-dos. It's about when you have the Holy Spirit inside you, he pushes out those things that aren't of God. The big things, the drugs and the drinking and the swearing. But then God even starts to push out the anger and the bitterness and the fear and the stone-heartedness that he says that when the Holy Spirit, when you allow him to take over and give fresh life, it pushes those things out. I'm thinking of a time where my daughter got married. You guys know when they have these receptions now, the bridal party comes in, and each of the couples in the bridal party does this little dance as they're introduced, right? And it's cute and all, for the most part, right? But of course, you know, my son-in-law had a buddy, Diego, and Diego liked to draw attention to himself. So not only did he come in and do a dance, but he had to put a little extra effort into it, right? And as he was jiggling and swerving a little bit and everybody was watching him, I have never seen such a spectacular tearing of a person's pants in my life, right? Fully exposed, and thank God he had a decent pair of boxers on, but you would think that would stop him, but it didn't. And I guess the analogy, it's not really a good one, as I'm saying the size of Diego's bottom was couldn't be contained by the smallness of his tuxedo pants. And that's not really what I want you to go home with. But the idea is, right, when Christ comes, he brings new life. And he pushes away the old. And he wants to constantly be pouring new life into us. And Jesus says, I am the new cloth. And I am the new wine. I'm not here to patch up the old system, right? Because I can't be added to or contained in the pre-existing structure. I'm doing something new. And you can't fit new life into old forms. See, it's always been about relationship with God. Back in the Old Testament, it says Abraham believed God and God accounted to him for righteousness. It's always been about the faith. The law was never meant to be the cure. The law was meant to expose that the fact is that we can't keep the law. And the sacrifices were there to let us know that God wanted us to come and draw near so that he could offer his absolution as forgiveness, but it had to be done repeatedly and continually. And Jesus said, when I have come, that's why he said, it is finished. When he died on the cross. No more need for the sacrifices. We can come into close relationship and fellowship. And it's always been about that. God wants to draw us into communion and fellowship with him. If you remember, the Sabbath was created in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't Moses that created the Sabbath. It was God. He said, I've rested. And what did he set that day apart? So that he could commune with his creation. Of course, the highest order of his creation was us as man and woman. And he's always had that desire, and he really wants to restore it. And that's where we get into this next part, right? Because that's what Jesus said. Instead of a fast, I've come for a feast. Instead of the sackcloth and ashes, I've come to give you a robe of righteousness and praise. Instead of the perpetual and solemn melancholy, I want to give you perennial gladness and joy. Are you experiencing the joy of the bridegroom today? You can. Ask him for it. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 22, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Wrong. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It says one Sabbath. That word Sabbath comes from a root word that means ceasing or stopping. And that's what God did with his work. And it wasn't because he was tired. It was because he wanted to set a pattern for man that they should rest. He, imagine that. He took one day out of seven to say, let your bodies rest, relax, recuperate. Let your mind and your spirit do that. Now, when I was a kid, they used to have blue laws where stores had to close at a certain time. They put the most boring stuff on TV in the afternoon, like 60 Minutes and stuff like that. So you're kind of forced to kind of just settle down and be. I remember the Kmart across the street, the parking lot would be empty because all the stores were closed. And I loved to go over there and ride my bike in the empty parking lot. I think God still wants to spend time with us riding our bikes, right? How should we Sabbath? There's no right way to do it. A lot of wrong ways to do it, but I do believe we've gotten into a culture where sports and the phone and 24 hours a day, you know, 7 days a week of work, we're trying to accomplish, trying to gain, trying to attain, trying to achieve, and God says, stop. Take one day. And if you can't do it on Sunday, then find another day. But to enjoy the time of fellowship with me, right? To be with your family. The Pharisees, we read that verse in Genesis 1 and 2 where God says he set apart the Sabbath day and he made it holy. He sanctified it. Again, why? Not for the day. He sanctified the day for us. He delights to spend the time with us. That's the part that I have a hard time with, that he desires to be with me. I know I should desire to be with him, but he desires to be with me. The Pharisees had separated, you know, 39 categories of working, ways that you could break the Sabbath. And each of those 39 categories had 39 different ways that you could break that rule. So there was over 1,500 rules and laws just concerning the Sabbath. They had this rigorous burden that they put on people, right? They had some things that, like, I'm not gonna go into all of them. You can look them up for yourself, but the idea, women were not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, and then you were harvesting. You weren't allowed, you could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to spit on a rock, not on the ground. Because if you spit on the ground and it rolled and it made a little furrow, then you were plowing. You couldn't lift anything that weighed more than a dried fig. I don't know what a dried fig weighs, but they determined that a spoon weighs less than a dried fig. So you were allowed to pick up a spoon. But there was loopholes. See, if you're really following God, there should never be loopholes. If you have a religion, you're going to look for loopholes. Because loopholes are ways to get out of what to do. And so because you could lift a spoon, if you needed to move that bale of hay, you put your spoon on it, and then you could pick up the hay and move it, because then you weren't moving the hay, you were just lifting the spoon. See the ridiculousness of it? See, Jesus never actually broke the law. He deliberately and very frequently chose to break man's traditions in order to, just like he overturned the tables of the money changers at the temple, I think he was trying to overturn the hearts of the people. And actually, in Deuteronomy, it tells us it was okay. If you were walking through someone's grain field and you were hungry, you could pick a piece of grain and you could eat it. And that's what his disciples were doing. Notice how comfortable Jesus' disciples are when they're with him. There's no fear of them. There's no heaviness. There's no weight on them because they know they're with the one who created the Sabbath. So many, unfortunately, who are steeped in tradition cannot accept that God desires mercy more than sacrifice, that he wants us to love God and love others with our whole heart and soul, and that's more important than any religious ritual. And so Jesus points out to these guys that, because they were good at following the letter of the law, but they were missing the heart of the law. And he talks about David. And David, when he was running away from Saul one time, he went down to this city, it was called Nob, and at that time, that's where the tabernacle was set up. It was before the temple existed, and they had the tabernacle there, and part of the tabernacle, there was a table of showbread. Now, on that table, they would bake 12 loaves of bread as a symbolic representation of the tribes of Israel, and they would put them there for a week, and they would be before God. When the week was up, the priests were the only ones who were allowed to eat that bread. But they weren't allowed to go in and take it out of the tabernacle. And David showed up, and his men, they were starving. And they said, we have nothing for you. And David said, well, I'm on a mission. Now, he even lied. He said he was doing a mission for Saul. He was actually running away from Saul. But the priest allowed David to go in to take the bread and to give it to his men. And nowhere in Scripture is David condemned for this. The priest isn't punished for this. David isn't punished for this. Because why? Back then, that priest understood, and God understood, and David knew that man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. And Jesus says, you recognize that in Scripture. And I love Jesus. Whenever he says to them, have you never read, he's tweaking them, right? Because he's basically saying, did you guys ever go to Sunday school? And that's all these guys did was read the law and study the law. Most of them had the entire Torah memorized. And so when Jesus says, don't you guys, didn't you ever read? I can imagine steam actually comes out of their ears, right? Like Yosemite Sam is like, ah, I hate that rabbit, right? There's the cartoons again. Sorry, I'm very studious in my cartoons. But if you remember though, at that time, David was the anointed but unrecognized king of Israel. He'd be anointed by Samuel, but Saul was still king, and he doesn't take that until Saul dies. Jesus is the anointed but unrecognized Messiah of Israel. And he is very carefully and selectively choosing that scripture to identify himself as such, but only for those who had ears to hear. But Jesus is saying, just like David had authority, I have authority over the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, in case you don't get my subtlety, let me go on to tell you, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I know Michael Flatley was Lord of the Dance, right? Right? I remember that. I always thought that was a little, you know, a little hubris for him. But Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if he was anybody other than God, it would be complete blasphemy for him to say this. And Jesus, if you remember John's gospel, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created by him. And Jesus is identifying that and saying, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the complete authority of the Sabbath, and I'm taking it back. I designed this day. I'm the creator of this day. I am the one who ceased from my work on the seventh day. I am the one who rested. I am the interpreter of God's will, not you. Sabbath was made for man. We can rest in the Sabbath because of the work of Christ. The Jew could never totally, completely rest, even when they entered the promised land, because there was the continual need for sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews tells us because of Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, God has accepted his sacrifice once for all time for each of us. And if we've put our faith in Christ, we can rest. We can enter into his rest. And that's what he desires to do with us. He doesn't want our religion. He wants a relationship with us. And he delights to do it. Are you resting today? Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying time with your family one day a week where it's just time to stop and be together? Are you letting your mind and your body and your spirit recover from the chaos that surrounds us? There's a book I recommend. His name is John Mark Comer, wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and it talks a lot about the ideas of fasting and Sabbath, and I think it's worth reading. But God wants us to stop, to cease, to say enough, and to just be satisfied in him. Like the song we sang, his goodness is running after us. You know, it says in Psalms, surely goodness and mercy will follow us. It says pursue us all the days of our life. And Jesus just wants us to take that time to be with him. All right, one more point, we're all done. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 says this, again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So again, healing was unlawful on the Sabbath day. You could do enough to maintain life, but you weren't allowed to do anything to bring healing or comfort on the Sabbath day. So you could stop someone from bleeding, but you couldn't necessarily suture a wound. You weren't allowed to set a broken bone on the Sabbath day. Do you understand the ridiculousness of this? The devaluing of the human in order to elevate tradition and law? And Jesus said, I can't take this. Now, he goes to the synagogue. Now, the Pharisees, it says they were watching him. I don't think they were watching him like, oh, this is going to be a good day. I wonder what's going to happen. What's he going to do next? No, they were watching him with that, did you see what he's going to do? And see, they knew that man with the withered hand was there. And to them, he was bait for their trap. He wasn't a man. But when Jesus enters the synagogue, it says he sees a man with a withered hand. Jesus always sees the individual. Are you here today and you have something in you that's withered or hurting or needs healing? Whether it's physical or something in your heart, Jesus sees you today. And he wants to do a work in your life if you'll allow him to. But I think I thought it was interesting that, you know, these guys hated Jesus, but they were quick to know who he was. And even then, they had to recognize that if he was able to heal, only the power of God in him would be able to do this healing. So that's why Jesus, it says, he got angry. Because he brings the man up and he says, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? To bring life or to bring death? And I think he's alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy, right before the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. Moses goes through the whole law with them and he basically says, look, if you keep this law, God will bring blessing to you. It's not about rules. It's not about what you have to do. It's about following God because it's just a better way and he wants to bring blessing to your life. But if you disobey, there will be curses that follow that and there will be punishments for it. So he says, because of that, choose life. And we all have that choice. Are we going to be followers of Christ that choose life to bring life and joy and peace to those we meet? Or are we going to be miserable, grumpy legalists who are telling people that's not the way you follow God? And it's real easy to point our fingers at the Pharisees and go, yeah, they're bad guys. But how often do we turn that introspection, that laser onto our own hearts and say, God, is there anything in my heart that grieves you the way that these Pharisees grieve Jesus' heart? See, I'm not worried about other people. If you're like, oh yeah, they need to hear this, then you're not hearing the message. Say, I need to hear this. God, where in my heart am I hard? Where am I legalistic or think that you can't move or other people are somehow more worthy of punishment or death than I am? Jesus, if there's any way in my heart that grieves you, I would pray you would reveal that to me. Soften my heart and allow your life to come into me. But Jesus has anger here. And of course, if Jesus is angry, it's not a sin to be angry. And some of you are going, oh, thank God, I love this verse, right? Let me write this one down. Problem is, we get angry, and then we use it as an excuse to sin, an excuse to speak our minds or to give our opinions or to really give it to somebody. Jesus gets angry, and it says, and he was grieved in his spirit. His desire was to turn the hearts of the Pharisees, if not the Pharisees, those who were in bondage to their teachings, to say, God never intended it this way, and it can be different. So being angry is never a sin. It's what we choose to do with our anger. I think as Christians, we need to be angry sometimes. When I see that there's 63 million abortions in this country since 1973, that should make me angry. When I see that there's over 15 million children in a sex trade, slave trade in this world, that should make me angry. But it should move my heart to action, to show the love of Jesus Christ, to show the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to those I come in contact with. That's what anger should do, should propel me. But Jesus, he brings this guy up, and he stands him in front of these guys, and of course, they don't say a word to him. He asks them, is it good? Is it right? He even says in another passage, if one of you has a sheep that falls into a hole, aren't you going to help the sheep out? You break the Sabbath when you do that. How much more valuable are God's sheep to him, God's people to him. So Jesus then gives a command. Notice he doesn't touch the man. Can they accuse him of healing if he never touches the guy? And all he says is stretch forth your hand. And there's no law against stretching forth your hand. As a matter of fact, in Jewish worship, the men would often raise their hands in prayer and worship to God. And this man, of course, has to be embarrassed every time that's going on in the synagogue because he can't. So Jesus tells him, though, stretch forth your hand. And now this part, the man has to either choose to obey or not. See, he doesn't get healed until after he stretches forth his hand. So somewhere in that man's heart, he had to believe that Jesus was telling him something that he was able to do. And too often, folks, we miss healing in our lives because we won't obey the commands of God. What is withered in your life right now? What are you asking God that you need to be removed from or healed from? And perhaps God's telling you, stretch forth your hand, I'll heal it. You say, God, but no, I can't do that. And more often we meet, I won't do that. See, when you tell God, I can't or I won't, you're making excuses and you're limiting his power to work. But if God says, you want to be healed, you want to be made whole, stretch forth your hand. What is God telling you to do that you may be refusing to obey or are hesitant or making excuses for? Because today's the day Jesus might be telling you, stand up, stretch out your hand and be made whole. And after this, it says the Pharisees went out and they immediately went to the Herodians and they made a pact with them that they would destroy him. So it's okay. It's not okay to heal on the Sabbath, but it's okay to plot a murder on the Sabbath. The contradiction there is overwhelming to me. And the Herodians, these guys weren't buddies. The Herodians were a political party. The Pharisees were a religious party. The Herodians supported Herod, who was the king of the area, but he was a puppet of Rome. But they thought, if we curry favor with Herod, perhaps we'll gain favor with Rome, and that we'll be kind of allowed and left to do what we need to do. And so they were, you know, basically fraternizing with the enemy. They made alliances with Gentiles. And of course, the Pharisees thought, there's nothing worse you can do than be with Gentiles. So these guys did not get along. But I don't know which movie said it, but you know, the enemy of my enemy, it becomes my friend. And they said, we want to get Jesus. You want to get Jesus? Yeah, we're best friends. And so they made a plot from that day forward, it says, to how they would destroy Jesus. Again, they don't want to ruin his reputation. They don't want him to go away. They want to kill him. And they're okay with that on the Sabbath day. Folks, what are we supposed to take with this? Those Pharisees are bad guys? No. Where's the Pharisee in me? Lord, is there legalism? Is there judgmentalism? Is there lack of joy? Do I have a stone heart? Lord, allow me to choose life. Let me follow your word and to love you and love others so that I might enjoy your blessings. And even every day could be a Sabbath. And the other thing is, where are you withered today? We all have something that's withered that needs healing. Where are you withered? Where am I not obeying? Where am I making excuses? Are you willing to stretch forth your hand and allow Jesus to make you whole? Would you stand so I can pray with you? Lord Jesus, I pray your spirit would take your word and cause it to bring forth fruit in our lives. Lord, if there's any area in our life where we aren't experiencing your joy or your power or your love, Lord, that we might examine that and ask you to come and make us whole. Lord, that we might leave here and be a reflection of who you are and spread your joy and your love to the world around us. It's the only way this world is going to be healed, Lord, is when your people will take your love and your joy to the world around them. So help us to do that in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.